Amen. Will you please make your way with me in your Bibles this morning to the fifth chapter of the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Romans, where we are going to be reading verses 12 through 21, though our focus is going to be primarily verses 12 through 14. Romans 5, 12 through 21, focusing on 12 through 14. And you can find that passage on page 1108 in your pew Bibles. Well, it has been several weeks now since we were last in this most Christ-exalting book of sacred scripture. So allow me very briefly to remind you in the most basic, skeletal sort of way where we have been. In chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul lays out for us the scathing indictment of Almighty God against all of mankind. We are condemned because of sin, and as such, you and I are liable to the justified judgment of Almighty God. The wrath of God poured out upon us. That is, of course, the bad news. That is our greatest dilemma in all of life. Our greatest problem. Then in chapter 3, Paul gives to us the most wonderful solution to our greatest problem. And that solution is, of course, justification through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, rooted solely in the grace of Almighty God alone. Then in chapter 4, Paul sort of pauses and he stops to prove that justification by faith is now and has always been God's way of salvation. This radical gospel message did not originate with the Apostle Paul. God's way of salvation has always been rooted in grace by faith in the culmination of the promise of God. And Paul can prove it. And he does prove it. And so he points us to just two such examples from Scripture in the men Abraham and King David. They were saved in this way. Then in this fifth chapter, having explained to us justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, Paul begins to discuss the implications upon our lives because of that doctrine. And as we have already seen, those implications go a very long way in bringing us to that place of blessed assurance. Paul says, because we are justified by God, we are now at peace with God. Right? We are born into this world at war with Almighty God. But Paul says the war has ended and God has declared us to be at peace with Him through Jesus Christ. He also tells us that because we are justified, we are now able to have an eternal perspective on life. And having that, we are able to rejoice even and especially in the midst of the trials of this life. In the midst of our suffering, Paul tells us our hope is not diminished. Rather, it is strengthened to the glory of God. Because we are justified, says Paul, we no longer live in fear of the judgment yet to come. Because we have been made perfect in Jesus Christ, because we are covered by the perfections of Jesus Christ, we are no longer those who must tremble at the foot of Sinai. But beloved, we are those who must dance at the foot of Zion. It's a glorious picture. Because we are justified, we have every reason in the world to truly enjoy this life. Delighting in God's gifts to us. Singing God's praises. Having our deep desire to know Him met and filled in us through His Word. And all of it to the glory of Almighty God. Beloved, I hope that you have seen that there is joy living in light of this doctrine. If it doesn't fill you with joy, you haven't fully grasped it yet. There is joy in this doctrine. And this morning, we are coming to what is a very well-known section of this epistle. And I will tell you that it is one that has raised no small amount of debate within the visible Church of Jesus Christ. as well as a section that has caused no small amount of confusion among its commentators. And for very good reason. Though I have to tell you that I think Paul is actually very clear in what he says here. The truth is, it's difficult. We make it confusing because it's actually a pretty hard pill for us to swallow as fallen human beings. Though I would tell you this morning, beloved, it is absolutely critical that we do. Indeed, I feel it's safe to say that Paul's elaboration here of the how and the why of our predicament is probably one of the most important points that the Apostle Paul makes in this letter. Really, in any of his letters, with regards to maintaining absolute clarity in our understanding the full and wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. We must get this. We must get the bad news if we are ever going to actually rejoice in light of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a fact. We must get this if we are ever to rejoice in the good news and live like those who believe it. It is here in this passage that we find a very detailed explanation regarding both what we refer to as the doctrine of original sin, as well as an even further clarification regarding imputation. Both of these are critical in our understanding the full and altogether glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And beloved, I want to tell you this morning, it would be a mistake. It would actually be a tragedy to hear these kinds of words used here by Paul and to just sort of pass this off as fodder for the theologians of this world, as being something of little critical importance for the average layperson in the Church of Jesus Christ to come to grips with. This is critical. Beloved, this is for you to know. If you are a sinner who stands in desperate need of the grace of Almighty God. And I promise you this morning. Apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that is exactly what we all are. Sinners in desperate need of the grace of God. That's why it is here in Romans. It's why it is in Scripture. If you are ever to come to the place of living in absolute, manifest gratitude for the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you must not simply blow this off. You must understand the doctrine of original sin. And in so doing, you will understand and deeply appreciate the doctrine of imputation. And you will appreciate it with your life. I can't stress it enough. This is for you to know. And so perhaps the best way for us to begin a sermon or a series of sermons like this is to waste no further time this morning and simply get right to this very meaty passage. And beloved, I want you to know going in, it's my hope this morning to give to you just a sort of brief introductory overview of this critical section here in chapter 5. And then to move, or at least begin to move, into some of the particulars that we must consider here over the next few weeks. And again, this morning we will be focusing on just the first of those particulars. The ones we find in verses 12 through 14. So with all of that in mind, turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans 5 and follow along as I read from the holy, infallible, and inerrant Word of God, Romans 5, 12 through 21. Hear now the word of our Lord. Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many die, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of our Lord. May He always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would clear our hearts and our minds now as we come before Your word. We pray, Father, that You would turn our eyes to Jesus Christ, and that seeing Him and seeing His glory, we would, in fact, get over ourselves and live in Him and for His glory alone. And we ask it, Father, in His name. Amen. Paul opens up this section here with that word that I hope by now sort of leaps off the page at us when we see it. It's a word that reminds us of the importance of context in our exposition of the Word of God. And of course, I'm talking about that word, therefore. It's a reminder that the Apostle Paul is going to make application from something that he has already stated. In this case, the already stated material in the immediate context is verses 9 through 11. Though you could very easily say that this is all but a continuation of everything that Paul has stated since he began his great theme all the way back in chapter 1, verse 16. Right? You remember that? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul is still showing to us that power in our justification. We have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, verse 10, and much more now we shall be saved by His life. This whole section before us is an exhortation of what it means to be in Jesus Christ. We say it all the time. Do we know what it means to be in Jesus Christ? I am righteous because I am in Jesus Christ. I have His righteousness. In verse 10, Paul is showing us the finality, the certainty of our salvation. And he's still concerned to do that in this section. This whole fifth chapter bolsters our assurance. He is shoring up our assurance in this salvation that we have been given in and through Jesus Christ. And to do that, he gives us this parallel here between Adam and Jesus Christ. And really, this is a pivotal point in this letter. He is giving us, in a sense, a summary of everything that he has already said, as well as introducing everything that he is going to say until the end of chapter 8. What has he already clearly said? Well, as I've already mentioned, he's told us about our problem. The wrath of God is upon all men because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is the problem. And it is a big one. However, thanks be to God that in His mercy, He has done something for us in Jesus Christ, which not only delivers us from that wrath, but guarantees us the righteousness that we also desperately need and that we have all failed to even come close to obtaining on our own. But how is it that this all came about? Well, Paul, in answering that very question here, is going to elaborate upon his portrait of the fallenness of mankind and how it came to be that we are in the precarious position that we find ourselves in outside of our union with Jesus Christ. How did we get here? The Apostle Paul points us to Adam, the first man. If we are ever to understand our need of Jesus Christ, we must first understand Adam and our relationship to him. Adam was our federal representative. He was our head in the covenant of works. God made his covenant, the covenant of works, with Adam, and through Adam with all of his progeny. All of those who would come from Adam. That is, every man, woman, and child, every human being born through the normal process of procreation. I want you to understand this. Everyone who has an earthly father and an earthly mother is born in Adam. He represented us. As it went with Adam, so it goes with us. And when he fell, and thus ushered in sin and death, so we fell. So we sin. And so we die. And as I've already mentioned to you, our flesh hates this picture. Perhaps your flesh is already screaming this morning. You know the cry, right? We've all heard it. That's not fair. It's not fair. We would much rather hear about a way in which we could make our own way, in which we could decide our own fate, in which we could even save ourselves. If we would indeed even need saving through living the good life. And so we foolishly start to believe that representation is not the way in which we would choose to handle this. Let me make my own way. Beloved, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself this morning, but I trust that we will all come to the place together where we can agree that our flesh lies and is always wrong. Representation in the gospel is glorious. And I'm telling you, it is the only way in which we can actually be saved. We'll come back to that. This is one of those areas where I think we have to sort of stand back and allow that we simply cannot know everything. God works in this way. We see him working in this way throughout the entirety of Scripture, where the one represents the many. I could point to Scripture after Scripture where we see this kind of thing happening. We see it with David and Goliath, right? One goes out as the champion and fights for all of Israel. What happens to the one happens to everybody. We could go on and on. But there has to be a point here with things like this where we just sort of stand back and say, I cannot know the mind of God. I only know that which I need to know. And in this case, I simply need to know that he in fact does work in this way. That he is just, he is merciful, he is loving, and this is what he says about the way in which he decides to work with us and in us. And how do I know that? I know it from his word. And I must take him at his word by faith. Paul is showing us here in the text certain things about Adam, sin, and death. And he does it in order to open up to us the wonderful truth about Jesus Christ, righteousness, and life. We must not lose sight of that. Paul is making an effort here through the drawing of this comparison between Adam and Jesus Christ to bring about much clarity regarding the universal significance of the work of Jesus Christ. But he must be careful in doing it. And we see the care he takes here in this passage. It's why we have this lengthy parenthesis within this comparison itself. Did you notice the parenthesis here? Paul is making one of those just as, even so type of arguments, type of comparisons. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, that even so of this comparison, though, does not come in until the 18th verse. It should give you an idea of the weight and the importance of this comparison that Paul is making, to see the care that he is taking in. He is saying nothing lightly here. In fact, he's going out of his way to make sure that there is no confusion, because there really is no room for error here. He is dealing with the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, beloved, error here abounds in the Church of Jesus Christ. Many have explained away the content of these verses or chosen simply to ignore them altogether. But it's not because Paul is not clear. He is very clear. In fact, you see it in the labor which he takes in making it to be so. This is in many ways a very dangerous comparison. But Paul knows that it must be made. Because Adam, Paul tells us, was but a figure, a type of the one who would come. There are similarities and differences that will aid us in gaining a deeper understanding of and appreciation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he makes this point here in verse 12, and then he stops in order to offer some support of that statement in verses 13 and 14. And it helps to look at it this way. Paul makes two primary points here in verse 12. First, he states that sin entered the world through one man. He then makes his second point, that death then entered and spread to all men because all sinned. Those are the two points of verse 12. And of course, he's beginning this comparison here of Adam and Jesus Christ. And it is Adam that is actually before us in the text this morning. Adam sinned. Adam was our federal head. And because of Adam breaking the law of the covenant of works, the terms of which are given to us in Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, of the tree of the garden you may freely eat, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course, we know that Adam failed to keep that command in the garden. He took of the fruit of the tree and he ate, and thus came upon Adam, upon his progeny, and upon the world itself, for that matter, the curse. But Paul does not expect you to just take this on face value here. He says to these brothers and sisters in Rome, he says to all of us who are even hearing him in the Word of God this morning, this is the truth. Adam served as our federal head, our covenant head, and his sin is imputed to us, and I can prove it. And Paul points to two things that prove that we are, in fact, every single one of us, fallen in Adam. That we too are stained with the guilt of his sin. So what does he point them to? He points them to the universality of sin in mankind and the universality of death in the world as proof that we are fallen in Adam. I want to look closely at both of these. First, he points us to the universality of sin in mankind as proof of what happened when Adam, serving as our federal representative in the garden, fell. Look at what he says. And again, it's helpful to break this down a bit to make it easier to understand. In verse 12, he says, just as sin entered the world through one man. Then he supports that statement in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. I want you to think for just a moment about what Paul is trying to convey here. The grand point of this whole section is that we have two covenant heads in this life. We are born in Adam. In Adam, we are guilty of his sin. We are guilty of his transgression as well as our own. I don't mean to diminish our own here, but our focus this morning is on Adam. In Adam, we are guilty of his sin. His sin is our sin. It is imputed to us through his breaking of the law. You say, well, what is the law? We hear that and we think, what law? And that's what Paul is getting at here. There was a law. Eat of any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, we know that if we are in Jesus Christ, we are under another head. We are under the one who did not fail to satisfy the law of God in its entirety. And just as Adam's sin is imputed to his progeny, so the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed. It is charged to the account of those who are his through faith. That is the point. We are going to be unpacking it more and more in the coming weeks. But for now, Paul is using this parenthesis here from verse 13 to verse 18 to add clarity to what he is telling us about our sin. And he is saying here that he can prove that Adam's sin is imputed to us. And the first proof of it is the universality of sin. Sin is everywhere. I want you to understand this. Sin is everywhere. We are not sinners because we occasionally sin. But we sin all the time because we are constitutionally sinners. And I trust you see that there's a world of difference between those two things. We are constitutionally sinners in Adam. The problem is not that we make some bad choices. If that were the problem, then we could easily justify the current evangelical landscape in this country, where Christians seem to be, where the Christianity or the Christian life seems to be more about making good choices than bad choices and knowing that you will be okay. You will be at least better than him or her or that one over there. But Paul is saying nothing like that here. Your redemption is going to take far, far more than just your deciding to turn over a new leaf. Your problem is that everything you do, everything you do has the stench and the stain of your sin upon it, because you are constitutionally a sinner in Adam. You are born into this world wearing the sin of your father Adam. It permeates your being. Apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, one does not have to look very deeply at humanity to come to some notion that man seems to be predisposed towards the bad over the good. We look around us everywhere and we see the effects of sin all around us. Death and destruction. War. People made in the image of God actively hating other people made in that same image. God's word being relegated to the category of myth or fiction. His commands being mocked and scorned by those who are the so-called wise of the world. Beloved, sin is everywhere. I know I say it to you all the time, but if you were truly honest with yourself, you really do not have to look any further than your own heart. Right? We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We know that this is true. We know the universality of sin exists because we see it in ourselves. Apart from Jesus Christ and the restraining hand of God's grace, we are always moved towards the bad. I want you to remember, Paul is speaking to mixed company here. This audience is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and the Jewish people are going to ask this very question regarding the law. But Paul, the law was not given until Moses at Sinai. What do you mean that sin entered the world before then? How could sin be in the world before then? The law defines sin. The law brought the transgressions out. And Paul is saying, you are absolutely right. But you see, there can be no argument about whether or not there was sin in the world before that law was ever handed down to Moses. Look at the lives of the patriarchs. Look at Cain. Consider the time of Noah. You cannot deny that sin was there in the heart of every man after Adam. It is universal. And beloved, universal sin points to the breaking of a universal law. There was sin before Moses, so there was a law to break, and it was broken, and universal sinfulness confirms it. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's pointing out the fact that all men then, are under the covenant of works. Adam broke that law. He represented us there. And now all men are guilty in Adam. And if you want to see the proof of that, all you have to do is look at the universal sinfulness of man from the time of Adam's fall. There is a law over them. There is an obligation, and all of mankind is guilty of breaking that law. Beloved, this is what we confess in every single one of our confessions. In all of the three forms of unity, we find this very truth in very great detail spelled out for us. That this is what we are in Adam. We are born, even conceived in sin. We are born to die. The Heidelberg Catechism in questions 7 and 8 make it clear. Though I would encourage you to look at these for even further clarity in the Belgic Confession of Faith or the Canons of Dort. Because they are in both. The Catechism, though, after establishing that man was created in true righteousness and holiness, after God's own image, man fell. Adam and Eve sinned, and that image became corrupted in man. Our natures became depraved. And so question 8 of the Catechism asks a question about the extent of our depravity, the extent of our fallenness. But are we so depraved that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil? And the answer is shocking. The answer is yes. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Incapable of any good. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Beloved, do you see the extent of this? In Adam, we are dead in sins and trespasses. Not struggling. Dead. Not occasionally, but through the very core of our being, you and I are sin apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And unless there is another representative, we have absolutely no chance at life. However, praise be to God that there is in fact life. We are born again in Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit of God. But this idea of death, being dead in Adam, leads us to the second proof that Paul offers regarding the headship of Adam and the fall of mankind. And that is, of course, death itself. He says, okay, maybe you're still not sure that all of mankind became guilty in Adam. From Adam to Moses, you think, okay, there was some trouble. That seems to be undeniable. But it was something less than the transgression against the law of God. It was simply individuals who were responsible for their own mistakes, possibly even imitating what they saw in Adam. But they were responsible for themselves. They could not have been guilty of Adam's sin. Their transgression could not be on par with disobeying the direct commandment of God like Adam did. And Paul says, you were wrong. You are wrong, and I can prove that what I am saying is the truth. The second half of verse 12 says, "In death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin." And then in verse 14, he proves his point. 13 proves the first point of 12. 14 proves the second point of 12. Nevertheless, says Paul, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him to come. Paul says in essence, look, you want proof that man is guilty in Adam? look, sin and guilt were not the only things going on before the law that prove it. Death was there. Death reigned and death proves it. The universality of death proves that man is guilty of transgressing that very law in Adam. You understand what he's saying here? I know this is confusing, but it's so important to grasp. The universality of death is proof that man is guilty of violating the terms of the covenant of works. Look at that time frame from Adam to Moses, and what do you see? Death. Everyone dies. Death was the penalty for violating the covenant of works. Adam violated that covenant, and so he became constitutionally a sinner who dies. Before that transgression, Adam and Eve had the ability both not to sin and not to die. After they had transgressed the law, they now had no ability to keep themselves from sin, and they had no ability to keep themselves from death. And neither does anyone else who is in Adam. That is the penalty for violating the covenant of works. And they received that penalty, as did every man, woman, and child born in the likeness of Adam. And the proof of it is death. Death is the penalty and everyone dies. Death reigned before Moses because there was guilt in the transgression of Adam long before the law was given at Sinai. That is the impact of Adam's sin. So our only hope is to have a mediator that comes in from outside of this predicament. One who is truly man because man sinned and man must pay the penalty of that sin, yet who is truly divine, without sin and uniquely qualified to end the curse. That is exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. And beloved, I don't want to just assume that. We must know that that is precisely where Paul is going with this argument. He is taking them from the refuse heap of sin to the true glory of the crucified, risen, and ascended Savior. He is carrying us from death to life by pointing us to the Redeemer. From Adam to Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. But beloved, if we do not get to the place of our guilt because of sin, if we do not see the depths of our sin, we can never see the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul knows it. It's why he leaves no stone unturned here about your sin. You are guilty in Adam. You have transgressed the law of God and you are incapable of doing anything about it. You are prone to all evil. Regret will not save you. Trying to even out the scales of justice by doing more good things than bad things will not save you. You are incapable of good things apart from the grace of God giving you new life under a new head, Jesus Christ. Beloved, I will admit to you this morning something that I know is really no surprise, that I really do hate so much of what passes for Christianity today. To the point where I often worry that I have a tendency to be too cynical, if I'm not already too cynical. But I want you to know why. The Christian life is not at all about being pretty or successful or well-bred. It is not about surrounding yourself with the right books, the right friends, the right church, the right parachurch organization, and the right stupid Christian fads. There's my cynicism again. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It's not about doing better. It is about naked, detestable, worthless sinners. Dead in Adam. And don't tell me that I'm being dramatic. Listen to me. Read the book of Hosea. Read the book of Hosea. come to an understanding, come to grips with the fact that in that story, you are the dirty prostitute on the auction block. Not the compassionate redeemer of that prostitute. And then tell me that I'm being dramatic. The Christian life is about taking a naked, detestable, foul corpse, one born in Adam, and God, who is mighty in mercy, whose love for us makes no sense to us, does something for us that makes our hearts sing for as long as they have life. God places you under another head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who imputes to you the righteousness that you lack. The perfection that you need to become a beautiful, beautiful to Almighty God Himself, precious child of the Most High God. But you see, if you think that you're really not that bad, if you think that your sin is easily managed and under control, that God is probably even proud of the efforts that you make in looking Christian, then I am afraid that I have to tell you this morning that you are still in Adam. You know nothing of your sin. Therefore, you know nothing of the deliverance that is yours in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Christian life is all about getting over ourselves and seeing what we really are, and then living in the radical appreciation that God would save wretches like us. Please, for my sake, for your sake, don't make it about anything else. Don't fill your head with false comforts. Being born a child of Adam, be grateful that you are now a child of the King through faith in Jesus Christ, your ever-loving head. And live like one who believes that. That is the Christian life. And I'm here to tell you that it is perfectly glorious all by itself. Don't mess with it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. Though your word certainly cuts us to the core of our being to see the foulness of our character, the sinfulness that really is who we are apart from grace. Though we see it, Father, you don't leave us there. You pick us up and you put our eyes on Jesus Christ. And we behold his glory. We behold the good news of the gospel. And we live as those who appreciate it with our lives. May that be true of all of us this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.